A few announcements for you this afternoon. We do have a men's prayer breakfast coming up next Saturday, March the 15th at 9 a.m. right here. Also, any women attending the Women's Weekend who need, it's in bold print, so I guess I'm supposed to emphasize that, who need a copy of the menu, please see Judy Chafkin at the name tag table after fellowship this afternoon, okay? And then the Teen Weekend registration deadline is coming up quickly on April the 1st, so be sure and get your registrations in for that. And also we have registration forms for Teen Camp available out in the lobby this afternoon, okay? And the registration forms for Family Camp are available online, and they will be here next Sunday morning, okay? So that's for Teen and Family Camp. And that's all the announcements I've got. Before Tom comes up to teach, let's turn to number 48. Jesus is all the world to me. Number 48. Jesus.
Mike. Thanks, Joy Lynn. Well, God bless. Any of you way in the back who want to move up, there's lots of seats up here. I just thought since we have a smaller group tonight, we'd at least pretend like it's more intimate. It's by me sitting in a chair instead of standing behind a podium. For those who get the CD and aren't here today, this is kind of a momentous occasion because we, for the first time in my memory, we had to cancel our morning fellowship because of snow. Isn't this like historical? Greatest snowfall in recorded history in central Ohio, something like that. But here we are at 5 o'clock or about 20 after. Great to see you all. I did want to mention to you regarding Teen Camp. Just because some of you may have questions about this, yes, the cost has gone up this year. And, you know, the reason is our costs go up every year for Teen Camp, and we just have to keep up with it. I'll be honest with you, Teen Camp is the one thing we lose the most money on every year anyway. But even with that, the cost of housing goes up a little bit, the cost of the food goes up a little bit, so the cost of Teen Camp has to go up a little bit. And sorry for that, but just so, you know, in case you had your $160 saved up or whatever it was, now you just have to save up $500. So, now it's a little bit more, but I wanted to explain that to all of you, okay? Great to see you. We're going to do something today that's a little bit different, I suppose. We're moving into our men's and women's weekends, where we're going to be looking at the topic of a lifetime of trust. And in light of that, an individual in the Old Testament came to mind who I thought we'd want to look at today. To be honest with you, if we weren't going into men's and women's weekends, our next two weekends, I'd probably make this into a series. But since this is sort of a lone Sunday, we're going to sort of do a marathon in the Old Testament today, and I'm going to do a little bit of talking to catch you up on things, okay? rather than go to all the verses. The good news is, if you're at a loss for anything to study, I should give you enough today to last you about the next month and a half, okay? There's a man in the Old Testament, one of the Old Testament prophets. Nobody's taking the option of moving up, huh? Okay, well, I can barely see you back there, but that's your privilege. There's a man in the Old Testament, who one of the prophets in the Old Testament by the name of Jeremiah, who is well-known for a lot of things, but very, very few people that I've encountered really understand the breadth of Jeremiah's ministry and his commitment to God and the words that he spoke to God's people. First of all, it's a little difficult because if you've ever tried to study the book of Jeremiah, any of you tried to study the book of Jeremiah, one thing you find out real quickly is it's difficult because it's not in chronological order. Did you notice that? Either you noticed that or you're now saying, that's why it was so complicated. Yeah, it's not in chronological order. I'm not certain why it's ordered the way it is. Different people have different theories about that. I'm not sure which one's right, but it's not in chronological order. That's why you'll find a prophecy in one chapter, and three chapters later, a prophecy that occurred 10 years before it. Okay? And if you keep track of those things, then you could sort of put Jeremiah together chronologically. And as you do, you realize that Jeremiah's ministry really spanned the closing years of the kingdom of Judah. Do you know about the kingdom of Judah? For those who don't, I'll give you a brief background on that, okay? You know, God brought the children of Israel into the promised land to be one nation. But after the death of Solomon, it split into two nations, one called Israel and one called Judah. Judah, which was relatively to the south, was where Jerusalem was. And Israel, which was the rest of the country, was farther and farther removed from the things of God. It's difficult to say one was good and one was bad, or one was right and one was wrong, because they were both pretty far off. But as a rule, at least the kingdom of Judah at times stayed closer to the things of God. And that's why after a number of years, the kingdom of Israel disappeared after an invasion by the Assyrians. That's right. Which left the kingdom of Judah. Okay, the history of the kingdom of Judah from that point is really interesting, because the king, one of the great kings of Judah, who was the king during that Assyrian invasion, was a man named Hezekiah. You probably read about him. Remarkable, remarkable man. However, after the death of Hezekiah, one of his sons became king. And that son is right up there with the most evil kings of all time. Not just evil kings of Judah or Israel, but evil kings, period. You know what his name was? Manasseh. Oh, very good, Manasseh. In fact, it says of Manasseh that he caused the children the people of Judah to do worse evil than even the heathen did. So it's like even the unbelievers looked at Manasseh's kingdom and said, boy, aren't those guys evil. That's how bad things were in terms of idol worship and other practices that thrived under the rule of Manasseh. And the problem was, Manasseh ruled for how long? 55 years, that's the answer. Oh, you don't need me up here this morning. You know all this stuff. Manasseh ruled for 55 years. That's a good long time for evil to get pretty well entrenched in a country, isn't it? 55 years, you know. Some of us here have barely been alive that long. A few of you old-timers have been around 55 years or more. Some of us younger people haven't been around for 55 years. I turn, 54 in April, so, but I know some of you old people can, you know, you've been around for 55 years. So long time for evil to get entrenched in a nation. And that's part of the problem, because after Manasseh died, evil was pretty well entrenched in that nation. That's why it's remarkable what followed Manasseh, because he had one son who ruled after him, named Ammon, and he only ruled for 2 years, and he was so bad that his own servants killed him. So another son took over the reign after Manasseh, and his name was Josiah. Josiah, the beginning of Josiah's reign is roughly the same time as the beginning of Jeremiah's service as a prophet to Judah. So both of them were very young men at the time that Josiah began his reign and Jeremiah began his ministry. Josiah, you might recall, if you've read it, was only 8 years old when he became king, so he didn't do a whole lot immediately. But as he became a little bit older, it's really amazing to recognize that you know, in a kingdom as bad as Judah had become, having a father as bad as Manasseh was, that a man like Josiah could even exist. But he did. At the age of 16, he began to really turn some things around, do some good in Judah, getting rid of idol worship, things like that. About 10 years later, at the age of roughly 26, is when he started to restore the temple. Manasseh had turned the temple basically into a place for worshiping and serving idols. If you know the Old Testament, you can imagine what God thought of that. And so Josiah set his sights to restoring the temple. And it's in that restoration of the temple and clearing out the rubble and clearing out all the idols and things like that, that they found something. You know what they found? They found a scroll. They found a scroll. Okay. Many of the scholars believe the scroll they found was Deuteronomy. I'll show you why perhaps a little bit later. But this was, again, the scholars believe this could be what is referred to in Jeremiah in chapter 15 when he says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." So Josiah's reign and Jeremiah's ministry both began at about the same time in this wonderful, you know, period of time when at least one man, Josiah, is endeavoring to restore things as they should have been all along to the worship of the true God. Turn to 2 Chronicles, if you would, and we'll look at a little bit of what happened there with Josiah. 2 Chronicles 34. It's almost at the end of the book. Go to Ezra and go back like two pages. You'll be there. 2 Chronicles 34. Of course, everyone goes to Ezra on a regular basis. Second Chronicles 34, let's look at verse 14. It says, "When they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan. And Shaphan carried the book to the king," who was Josiah, right? "And brought the king back word again, saying, all that was committed to thy servants, they do it. And they've gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord. They've delivered it to the hand of the overseers and the hand of the workmen. And Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest gave me this book. And Shaphan read it before the king. It came to pass when the king had heard the words of the law that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Abdon the son of Micah and Shaphan the scribe and Isaiah the servant of the king's, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for them that are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that's found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that's poured out upon us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that's written in this book." Boy, what a wonderful response on the part of this king to his first exposure to the word of God, huh? "And Hilkiah and they that the king had appointed went to Huldah the priest, prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tibgah, the son of Hasra, the keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they spoke to her to that effect." Well, we can read a little farther. "And she answered them and said, the Lord God of Israel, or thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell ye the man that sent you to me. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which they've read before the king of Judah." That verse is the reason they believe it was Deuteronomy that he found. If you recall, Deuteronomy 28, I think it is, contains the blessings and curses of obeying God or disobeying God. So may have been Deuteronomy, I'm not sure, but that's what they base it on. Verse 25, "Because they've forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands, therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place and shall not be quenched. As for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall you say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the words that you've heard, because your heart was tender and you did humble yourself before God, when you heard his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof and humbled yourself before me and did rend your clothes and weep before me, I have heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I'll gather thee to thy fathers. Thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I'll bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same. So they brought the king word again. Pretty remarkable here. They went to the prophetess, and she quickly acknowledged what God thought of Josiah's response to his word. You know, Josiah's response was humility. It was submission to God's word. It was great mournfulness that his people hadn't known and obeyed God's word earlier. So what a wonderful declaration about Josiah's heart, huh? However, the people as a whole still hadn't really turned back from the habits they got into under Manasseh, had they? That's why the rest of the prophecy involved God still wasn't happy with the residents of Judah. And as you continue and look at the life of Josiah, he began doing things to try to change that. You know, because one great thing about prophecies in the Old Testament, so many of them that God speaks, there's he also gives a way out for God's people, you know. And as you look at the rest of the reign of Josiah, and as you look at the ministry of Jeremiah, that's the great message you see, is God's not happy with the idolatry. God's, you know, tells them that if they continue in the idolatry, there are going to be consequences. But he gives them the opportunity to turn from their idolatry. And in the first part of Jeremiah's ministry, that's what the prophecies all have in common. God says some pretty pointed things about their practices, but he always mentions that if you'll turn back, I'll save you. God also begins to mention via Jeremiah's prophecies that there's a nation to the north that's coming their way. But if you turn from your idolatry, I'll turn them back to where they came from. So as you look at Jeremiah's ministry, the opening part of his ministry, he's speaking some pretty heavy words, but there's an option open to God's people. And that's turn back to me. And none of this has to occur, you see. That prophecy of Jeremiah stops just like that after one particular event. And that was during the reign of a different king. Unfortunately, Josiah died when he was relatively young. I think he was 39 or 40 when he died. And his sons were not like him. He was followed by one of his sons called Jehoahaz, and he only lasted 3 months. And then his brother became king of Judah. That brother's name was Eliakim, but his name was changed to Jehoiakim. Maybe you've heard of him. He was Josiah's son. Not much like his daddy, was he? No. You know, sometimes people wonder, since this is a more casual fellowship today, I'll mention it, you know, how come his name got changed from Eliakim to Jehoiakim? And you encounter that a lot in God's word, don't you? You just think you know somebody's name, and then they change his name. Either people change their own name, or someone else changes their name. Occasionally God changes a name. And really, it helps to understand that that was a big part of Oriental culture, and still is today in many places. And it's not a bad thing, really. In the Eastern culture, a name counted for much more than just something they put on a tag when you were born. You know, they go through a book, oh, that sounds pretty, you know, and give you that name, and you're stuck with it for the rest of your life. You know, we talk about the name of Jesus Christ, for example. Any of you who've studied that have come to realize that biblically a name means something much deeper than just what you're called, right? It represents your qualities. It represents your character. It represents your resources. And that's why it was relatively common in Eastern culture, and honestly still is today, for a person to change their name 3, 4, 5 times through the course of their lives due to some particular event or some particular achievement. You know, I know just even in our day and time, many times in the Eastern culture, when somebody would become a Christian, they'd change their name, not just so the missionaries could pronounce it, but to indicate that they'd become somebody new. So that's why you encounter a lot in the Old Testament, and sometimes it's highly significant, sometimes it's not so significant, but it was a part of their culture. It seems foreign to us because we don't do that too often. I think it's kind of, you know, I'm not advocating that you all go out and change your names, but it's kind of interesting that they recognize that a name meant much more than just what you're called, you know. Where's our name tag, ladies? So it would drive you crazy, wouldn't it? So, no, sorry, I'm not Joy Lynn anymore. Oh, well, we better move on. So Jehoiakim became king, okay? And Jehoiakim was not of the same character that his father had been. There's a great record in Jeremiah 36, and many of you are familiar with it, but let's look at it today, shall we? Jeremiah chapter 36. Jeremiah 36, verse 1 says, it came to pass. Oh, you still getting to Jeremiah? Okay. Oh, I hear the pages turning. Oh, I'm watching the back table. They're still turning your pages. Annie, are you at Jeremiah 36? Okay. Good job, Annie. All right. Good. Jeremiah 36, verse 1 says, it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. So this wasn't just Jeremiah's philosophy or poetry, right? This is a word from the Lord, like we read about in the New Testament, right? Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. God breathed. Here it is. God told Jeremiah, take a roll of the book and write therein all the words that I've spoken to thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from the day that I spoke unto you, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. So remember, he had begun his ministry under the reign of Josiah. And God says, now I want you to write down everything I've told you since then. Boy, you'd need revelation, wouldn't you? So good thing he had it, right? Do you think God remembers everything he told you? Sure. So how's he going to do this? Just God's going to dictate. And, well, you'll see. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil that I purpose to do unto them, and that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Oh, you see, and that's been the basis of Jeremiah's message from the beginning of his ministry. Maybe, just maybe they'll turn. Just maybe they'll turn. That was God's desire, that just maybe they'll turn, and so I can forgive their iniquity. That's always God's first desire, you know, is to forgive. But in order for him to forgive, man's got to turn, right? Sure. So Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah. Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him upon a roll of a book. So God gave them to Jeremiah, right? Jeremiah spoke them. Baruch wrote them down. And what do you have? A book. Not just any book. And Jeremiah called Baruch, verse 5, Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I'm shut up, I can't go to the house of the Lord. Therefore you go and read in the roll that you've written from my mouth the words of the Lord in the ears of the people in the Lord's house upon the fasting day. And also thou shalt read them in the ears of all Judah that come out of their cities. It may be they'll present their supplication before the Lord and will return everyone from his evil way. For great is the anger and fury that the Lord's pronounced against this people. And Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading in the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Tells you something about the days they were living in, that God would make a note of the fact that his words were actually read in his house. You know, paints quite a picture, doesn't it? And it came to pass, verse 9, in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem, to all the people that came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem. Then read Baruch in the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. That's what he had said, right? When they proclaimed the fast, that's when all the people were coming in. That's when I want you to go in there and read these words, and maybe they'll repent. Maybe they'll change. Maybe they'll turn. So Baruch, then read Baruch, verse 10, in the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan the scribe, in the higher court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house in the ears of all the people. When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, had heard out of the book all the words of the Lord, he went down to the king's house. And lo, all the princes were there, even Elishama the scribe and all these other guys. And Micaiah declared to them all the words that he had heard, and Baruch, when Baruch read the book in the ears of the people. as you continue in the record, this set some things in motion, didn't it? So God gave Jeremiah his word. Jeremiah spoke it. Baruch wrote it down. And he very specifically said, when that fast day comes, go in the house of the Lord and read it. So Gemariah, the grandson of Shaphan the scribe, was moved by those words. He went over to the king's house, and he told the princes about these words. Okay, so now we've moved from God's house to the king's house. And he tells the prince, and the princes proceed as you continue in the record. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to. The princes say, bring that guy over here. We want to hear these words. He reads them to the princes. That's that great verse where the princes say, where'd you get this book? And you know, how'd you come up with these words? And he goes, well, Jeremiah spoke them, and I wrote them down, which is exactly what happened, right? Except the important part is God gave them to Jeremiah. Jeremiah spoke them. Baruch wrote them down. After this occurred, these princes in the king's house decided, appropriately, of course, we'd better present these words to the king. Kind of sounds like Josiah all over again, doesn't it? You know, they found God's word in the temple, right? They brought that scroll to the king. They read it to the king, and it changed everything, didn't it? Now we've got another king, and his advisors very wisely are going to bring that scroll to him. It's sort of interesting to note, if you didn't notice, the man who brought the prince's attention to this scroll was the grandson of the man who brought the scroll's attention, or Josiah's attention to the scroll. Shaphan the scribe, this is his grandson, who you know, once again, is the one setting in motion that the king is going to hear these words from God, and now maybe everything will change. And like God desires, his people will turn back so he can forgive them. Think that's going to happen? Let's find out. Verse 20, they went into the king to the court, but they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elisha the scribe and told all the words in the ears of the king. So the king sent Jehudai to fetch the roll. He took it out of Elisha the scribe's chamber. Jehudai read it in the ears of the king and the ears of all the princes that stood beside the king. Now the king sat in the winter house, counting all his winter. The king sat in the winter house in... Nobody remembers that, I guess. Okay. Or it wasn't worth commenting on. Okay. The king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass, when Jehudai had read three or four leaves of this scroll, okay, he read three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife and cast it in the fire that was on the hearth until the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard these words. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. Totally different response to God's word than Josiah's response, wasn't it? Totally different response to God's word. What do you think God's going to have to say about Jehoiakim? Probably not like what he had to say about Josiah. And that's exactly the case. When all of this transpired, if you go down to verse 27, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, well, we've had it now. That was the only copy. So now it's gone. Sorry, Jeremiah, we did our best. Now, God's capable of more than that, isn't he? God just said, no problem, take another roll. You know, Baruch's got carpal tunnel syndrome, minister to him. Take another roll and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. No problem if you've got God dictating him, right? I mean, he couldn't have written the first roll without God's help. Write down everything I've told you up till now. Easy, because God remembers. So is God going to remember a second time? Sure. Okay, this was pieces of paper got thrown in the fire. It wasn't God's word that got thrown in the fire. That just needs to be written down again. So take another roll, write in it all that stuff that was in the first roll. Verse 29, and you'll say to Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, thus saith the Lord, you burn this roll, saying, why have you written therein, saying the king of Babylon is going to certainly come and destroy this land and cause to cease from thence man and beast. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David. His dead body shall be cast out in the day to the heat and in the night to the frost. And I'll punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity. And I'll bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah all the evil that I pronounced against them. But they hearken not. Then Jeremiah took another roll, gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And guess what? There were added besides unto them many like words. God had a few more things to say now that Jehoiakim had done this deed. Boy, quite a different conclusion for Jehoiakim than for Josiah, huh? Has God's word been hurt? Not at all. The only difference between the two is those two kings, their response to God's word determined their own fate. But their response to God's word didn't change God's word any, did it? No, it just determined their own fate because God's word's bigger than man. See, pretty remarkable here how two kings should respond in two such very different ways. And what's particularly amazing, if you look at the records in Jeremiah, from this point, from this moment, from this incident, Jeremiah's prophecy changes. It's no longer, if you turn from your idolatry and turn back to me, I'll turn back the armies that are heading your way. From this point onward, the fifth year of the reign of Jehoiakim, after he cut up the scroll, the prophecy changes to, they're coming. And the best you can do when they come is surrender. And so from this point on, from this moment, this gesture on the part of the king, basically the fate of Judah is sealed. They're going to be overrun by Babylon, and there's no two ways about that. And so Jeremiah's prophecy changes from, if you turn back, please turn back, won't you turn back, to, it's happening. Your idolatry has so vexed God, and you've so refused to obey God, that here's what's going to happen, get ready for it. Okay? And of course, Jeremiah is persecuted for those words even more than he was persecuted for the other words. And that's the period of time where you see all the false prophets jumping up saying, no, that's not going to happen. After all, we're Jerusalem. After all, God won't let that happen to us. We've got the temple here. Did Jeremiah's prophecy come to pass? Absolutely. Did they surrender as God had told them to? No, they tried to fight like stupid idiots, disobeying God once again, and receive the consequences for that. There's a third phase, however, in the prophecies of Jeremiah that's often not paid as much attention to, and yet without it, you really miss the heart of God in the man's ministry. Because like we saw in the beginning, God's desire from the get-go was to forgive, right? The sin reached the point and the hardness and callousness of man's heart reached the point where the best God could do was tell him, surrender when Babylon gets here. But God's desire is always to forgive. God has never abandoned anybody yet. Like we saw last week, men may abandon God. Men may get so callous that they abandon God. Men may get so convinced they can't be forgiven that they abandon God. But God doesn't abandon man. And that's the important part of Jeremiah's prophecy that we don't want to lose sight of. And if you turn to, where is it? Jeremiah 32, please. Here's a great example. We were just in Jeremiah 36, which was Jehoiakim. Jeremiah 32 is more than 10 years later, under a whole new king. Maybe I should mention, you know, sometimes people wonder, well, how can God's word change? You know, because definitely the message in Jeremiah does change as time goes on. And, you know, it doesn't mean God changes. But sometimes God's message will change because of man's circumstance. Okay? Let's say there's a poison rattlesnake in the toddler's room, and I see Bill Weingarner walking towards the toddler's room. He likes the toddlers. He hangs with them. And I say, don't go in there. And Bill proceeds to blow me off and go in there. My message to Bill would change, right? Because the circumstances have changed. My message would change from don't go in there to maybe come out of there. And then Bill walks within a foot of the rattlesnake, and it's coiled up and poised and ready to strike. My message might change a third time to don't move, right? Same. I haven't changed. My desire for Bill hasn't changed. But because of his actions, the message has changed. Do you understand? That's kind of what it's like in the book of Jeremiah. Because of the actions of God's people, his message changed, but his heart never changed throughout the message. And the heart of Jeremiah, his messenger, I might add, didn't change throughout the whole message. Finally, we get down to chapter 32. This is when Jeremiah is a relatively old man, or certainly an older man. And this is under the reign of yet another son of Josiah named Zedekiah. Like all of the kings around him, he was another king who rejected God's word. Occasionally he'd give lip service to it and say, Jeremiah, tell me what the Lord wants me to do. And Jeremiah would tell him, he'd say, ah, it doesn't sound right to me. He was one of those guys. And basically in the reign of Zedekiah, Babylon had all but taken over. The army of Babylon was covering the landscape. About all that was left was Jerusalem, you know. It's like, say, here we are in Jerusalem. You look out that window, there's the army of Babylon. Out that window, there's the army of Babylon. They've covered the land. And about all that's left in the reign of Zedekiah is Jerusalem's walls are still standing. But for all intents and purposes, Babylon has conquered, right? And Jeremiah does a remarkable thing in chapter 32. We often quote this chapter for other purposes, and I realized not too long ago that you know, we can learn things about the culture, et cetera, from this chapter, but there's something much greater to learn from this chapter. And that's what we're going to close with today, and I'd like you to consider it closely, please, because Jeremiah does a very odd thing here at the tail end of his life, actually the tail end of the existence of the kingdom of Judah. When even the hardest-hearted have acknowledged, well, Babylon's taken over. You know, they fought it. No, they're not coming here. No, they're not. God's going to turn them back. Well, here they are. And only the most blind are still saying, well, Babylon's not going to take over. They're here. They're covering the landscape. You understand? And Jeremiah does a remarkable thing in chapter 32. It says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadrezzar, it says here. It says, for then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem. You know what that means? Just what I told you. They were all around, right? And Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, why do you prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I'll give this city to the hand of the king of Babylon, and he'll take it. So, oh, goodness. So the king, you know, here they are all around the city, and the king's still saying, why do you prophesy they're going to take the city? It's bad for morale, you understand. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, he also prophesied, and the king didn't like this part either, that he prophesied that Zedekiah, the king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans. I think the king particularly didn't like that part of the prophecy. But shall surely be delivered to the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, his eyes shall behold his eyes. And he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be, until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not prosper. So that was those were the words Jeremiah was speaking. And that's the reason it says Zedekiah was unhappy with him. And then look at this. Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, Hanameel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, shall come to you, saying, buy my field that's in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So here's a relative saying, I want you to buy my field because you have the right to buy it. You know, under the Old Testament law, that land was given to your family, right? To your tribe and then to your family. So you couldn't just sell it, you know, in the newspaper. It had to be a family member who bought that land from you, who took that land from you, so it stayed within the family. Now, how many of you consider yourselves business tycoons, wheelers and dealers? You really know the way things are done. Mark Luden, certainly. Where's Bruce? Bruce, you're a wheeler dealer. Come on, put your hands up. You know who you are. There you go. I was waiting for that one. I was going to call you out if you didn't put your hand up, Bill. Okay, I'll ask you, Bill, because you especially know real estate. Is this a good deal for Jeremiah to take his relative up on? That's it. That's not a trick question. I'll put it in our terms. Let's say the Lithuanian army has conquered Ohio, okay? And they, you know, they're occupying every square foot of the state of Ohio. And one of your brothers says, hey, Bill, I want you to buy this nice property I got up outside of Marion. It's really beautiful, 20 acres. It's gorgeous. You want to buy it from me? Your answer would probably be, how come? Yeah. Yeah, for all intents and purposes, it belongs to the Lithuanian army now, right? That's what's happening with Jeremiah. Oh, do you understand? The army of Babylon is plastered all over Anathoth. So here's this relative. I guess he thinks he's going to pull a fast one. He says, hey, Jeremiah, have I got a deal for you? The amazing thing is, Jeremiah, you know, like most men of God, he must have just had his head in the air, didn't have good business sense, because Jeremiah takes him up on it. Jeremiah buys the land. Isn't that stupid? Man, see, our ministers need a good course in business to know how to navigate these kind of shoals. Otherwise, like Jeremiah, you make big mistakes. Well, was it? Let's pick it up in verse 13, okay? Verses 7 and following are the actual transaction. In verse 13, it says, I charge Baruch. So old Baruch's still around, bless his heart. I charge Baruch before them, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, the deed, and all that, both which is sealed and the evidence that's open, put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. In other words, put them in a, you know, put them in a, an earthen vessel, some kind of jug or jar or container that's going to withstand the ravages of time. Okay. And thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Now when I delivered the evidence of the purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, God, what did you just make me do? Look, you made heaven and earth. You made the heaven and the earth by your great power and stretched out your arm, and there's nothing too hard for you. And you show loving kindness to thousands and recompense the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of the children after them. The great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts, is named great in counsel, mighty in work. Your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You've set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even to this day in Israel and among other men. And you've made thee a name, as at this day. You brought forth the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and a stretched out arm, with great terror. You've given them this land that you did swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. They came in and possessed it, but they obeyed not your voice. Neither they've walked in your law, but they've done nothing at all of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore you've caused all this evil to come upon them. Okay, I understand that, God. Behold, the mounts, they're coming to the city to take it. The mount just means that the army had built up, as they would when they were besieging a city, they'd build up a mound of earth up against the wall of the city. That's the way you handle a siege. Build up a big mound, and then you could just walk up the mound and inside, right? So that's what he's talking about. The mounts that are coming to the city to take it, the city is given to the hand of the Chaldeans, another name for the guys that were invading him, that fight against it. Because of the sword, the famine, the pestilence, what you've spoken has come to pass. Behold, you see it. And now you say to me, buy a field for money? You see what he's saying? He's giving God the whole history. You've taken care of your people. You've been faithful. You've watched over. They turn from you. That's why the armies of the Chaldeans came. They're besieging this city. They're all over the land. And this is the time you want me to invest in real estate? So you understand? Good question, isn't it? Good question. He obeyed God, right? He did what God said, which is a good way to be. But when he had some problems with what God said, he took it up with the one who said it afterwards. He said, okay, God, I did what you said, but I'm a little troubled here. There's something I don't understand. You just had me buy a piece of land at the worst possible time. Let's see. Verse 25 again. You said to me, buy the field for money and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Doesn't make much sense, does it? Oh, look at this. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, behold, hey, I'm the Lord, remember? The God of all flesh, is there anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I'll give this city to the hand of the Chaldeans, like I said I would, and the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, like I said I would, and he'll take it. And the Chaldeans that fight against this city shall come and set fire to this city and burn it with the houses upon whose roofs they've offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, saith the Lord. This city has been to me as a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day they built it to this day, that I should remove it from before my face because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah that they've done to provoke me to anger. So, is he justified? Absolutely. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, and the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they've turned unto me the back and not the face. Though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, they have not hearkened to receive instruction. So that much is a done deal. This place is going to be leveled. Continues here, verse 34, they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it. They built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Moloch, which I commanded them not. Neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, whereof you say it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence. Look at this. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in my anger and in my fury and in great wrath. I'll bring them again to this place and will cause them to dwell safely. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Oh, do you see what's happening here? The early part of Jeremiah's ministry was turn back to God. Turn away from your idols. Turn back to God. This doesn't have to happen. Then after Jehoiakim's decision to totally reject God in such a fashion, the prophecy changes to they're coming. There's nothing you can do about it. Right up to this point where they're outside the walls and God says, yep, I'm going to do everything I said. This city is going to be leveled. It's going to be burned. There's going to be nothing left. But then a third message comes to the surface. And that is, when all this is said and done, I'm bringing them back. I'm bringing them back. Oh, you see the import of this word of prophecy that he spoke regarding the land? Oh, do you understand? Because everybody else was finally getting the message that, oh, Babylon's taken over, so everything's done, everything's finished now, everything's worthless. That's the moment where Jeremiah starts investing in land. Most foolish thing in the world. But is it? Oh, do you see? And what I love about it is that deed, he had that deed put somewhere in a jar where it was going to be good for years to come. So I wouldn't be surprised if years later when God did bring his people back from Babylon, Jeremiah's family had a pretty nice piece of land to settle on. So not only did he speak for God and speak the truth and by this gesture of buying this land, again, like so much that Jeremiah did, it was to support the words that God had him speak, but he benefited from it as well, which is pretty great. But, oh, do you see, this is so remarkable, because when everybody's saying, we're the greatest in the world, nobody can touch us, Jeremiah is saying, Babylon's on their way. When everybody's saying, well, yeah, Babylon's on their way, but they'll never conquer us, Jeremiah is saying, there's no way you can stop them from conquering you. And then finally, when everybody's saying, oh, life's over now, you know, God's rejected us, no more God, just death and slavery, Jeremiah begins talking about the mercy of God. Oh, I just think that's so very amazing. It's not God playing games with people, you see, but like we saw just in the opening prophecies of Jeremiah when he was a young man, God's desire is always forgiveness. So even when they're facing this bleak existence, and yes, the people he was speaking to that day were going to be either killed or captured. That was it. Oh, a few scattered, but mostly killed or captured. And yet, that Jeremiah's ministry would end with not a prophecy of, see, I told you so, but a prophecy of, I'm not done yet. I'm going to bring my people back. I'm going to bring my people back. Oh, isn't that wonderful? And over, as you examine the course of the whole man's ministry and the different phases of that ministry and the messages he delivered throughout that ministry, you get a real picture of the heart of God, don't you? Because, boy, some of the things that occurred were pretty doggone harsh. But as you see, it reached the point where people were so callous and apathetic towards the things of God, that God basically had no choice. But still, God's heart remains the same through all those messages. And so here in the closing messages of this man, before the entire destruction of Jerusalem, is the message of, it's not over yet. See, the message of, I'm going to bring my people back. Verse 37 again, behold, I'll gather them out of all countries whither I've driven them in mine anger, my fury, and in great wrath. I'll bring them again to this place, and I'll cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I'll be their God, and I'll give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. I'll make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they'll not depart from me. Yea, I'll rejoice over them to do them good, and I'll plant them in this land assuredly with their whole heart, with my whole heart, with my whole soul. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. The field shall be bought in this land, whereof you say it's desolate without man or beast, it's given to the hand of the Chaldeans. Men shall buy fields for money and subscribe evidences and seal them and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin. You're just getting a head start on the rest of them, Jeremiah, that's all. In the places about Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, the cities of the mountains, the cities of the valley, the cities of the south, I'll cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord. Oh, isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Oh, do you see God's heart here? And, you know, don't forget when these words were being spoken. This is the point where they finally realize there's no way out for us. You know, and these are easy words to read. Oh, yeah, God's going to bring them back. God loves them. Oh, it's easy to talk about God loves me when life's great and wonderful. Oh, you know, nice snow on the ground. It's pretty out there. How many would believe that those words if the army was looking in those windows at you right now? You know? And that's the situation Israel was, or Judah was under when these words were declared. They were on their way up the mounts, up to the top of the wall. They were on their way to take over. The soldiers of Babylon, the Chaldeans, weren't friendly people. They were looking forward to decimating that place. And everybody knew it. And it's in the midst of that circumstance that God says, hey, I haven't forgotten my people. I'm going to bring you back to this place. I'm going to take care of you, just like I promised all along. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? And boy, how you see in the ministry of Jeremiah, the heart of God over the course of his life. Again, certain things occurred. Certain messages had to be delivered because of the circumstances, because of the choices of the people of Judah. But God's heart for them didn't change through all of that. And as you know, the moment arrived not too many years later when God was able to bring them back out of captivity because the hearts of the people had changed. And because there were leadership among the people who were willing to obey God and do whatever it took, and the hearts of the people had changed toward God, he was able to bring them back as he had wanted to all along, you see. And, boy, there's a great lesson in this, because through all the span of this man's life, although the specifics of his message changed somewhat, the word of God didn't change, did it? You know, the word of God was presented to Josiah, and he repented. The word of God was presented to Jehoiakim, and he rejected it, right? Men's responses varied. The word of God was presented to the nation of Judah, and by and large, they ignored it. But none of that changed the word of God. See, none of that changed God's promise. God didn't turn around and say, oh, well, no. God's heart remained the same. God's word remained the same. God's message remained the same. All that varied was people's responses to it and the results in their lives because of that response. Both individuals like Josiah and Jehoiakim, their response to the word determined what God said about them individually, right? As a nation, Judah's response to the word determined what God was able to do and not able to do for the nation of Judah. Can't touch the word. You can slice up a scroll, but you can't touch the word of God. We can, however, make a choice as to how we're going to receive the word of God. And that's really, in the long run, what makes all the difference between a Josiah and a Jehoiakim, right? Or between a Judah and a former Judah. The great thing that you see in another verse that comes up in Jeremiah that Well, I guess we could read. It'd be a good one to close out with Jeremiah chapter 1. One of the greatest lessons, perhaps, of this entire book. Verse 12 of Jeremiah 1 said, "Thus saith the Lord to me, thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it." That word hasten is a poor translation of the word in the text. A better translation would be, I will watch over my word to perform it. If there's one thing you see in the book of Jeremiah, God watches over his word. And God performs it. See, tremendous truth for you and me to understand, because that hasn't changed today. You know, the specifics of his word maybe have changed, but God's relationship with his word has not changed. God still watches over his word to perform it. God still watches over his word to perform it. And his word is going to prevail. What God says has happened, has happened. What God said is going to happen, is going to happen. There ain't a darn thing man can do about it except believe it or reject it. See, God's word prevails. As you and I choose to stand upon God's word, we can prevail with God's word and thereby receive all its blessings and protection and benefits. Or we can go up against God's word or just ignore God's word and the consequences become mine. See, not because God sent them, but because I rejected what God was trying to give. Do you understand? This word of God is so wonderful that we have it available to us. Because God's heart for his people has always been the same, to bless, to prosper, to care for, to guide, and to guard. It's his people's response to his word that determines his ability to do that. So we need to continue to hold God's word as precious in our hearts. You know, nobody's going to stop the word of God. Nobody's going to undo the word of God. Nobody's going to take the power out of the word of God, no matter how much they try to oppose it, or more so in our culture, how much they try to ignore it, you know. And ridicule it, make it look like a thing of the past, doesn't affect God's word any. It just affects the man who opposes it, like it affected Jehoiakim. But there's another possibility, and that is that we can choose to stand with the word of God, no matter how it looks. How do you think Jeremiah looked when he put the money down on that land? How stupid that must have looked. He was even going through some changes, wasn't he? You know, God, I just took all my money here and spent it on this land. What's going on, God? What's going on? You ever been in that circumstance? Yeah. Has God been faithful? He's always faithful to his word, you see. And he always will be faithful to his word. So really the only question that remains for you and me is, am I going to stand on it? Despite what people do, despite what, you know, the multitudes do, am I going to make my stand according to what God's word says? You see, most people base their decisions on their soul, you know, what they've experienced, what they feel. Many people base their decisions on what the multitude is doing. You know, if everyone else is doing it, it must be right, you know. Then you've got those people who base their decisions on what the multitude's not doing, you know. Well, if the rest of the crowd's doing it, then I'm going to do the opposite. And they think that's somehow right. No. The multitude can be right on occasion, can't they? How about the novel idea of basing our decisions, basing our lives on this word of God, despite what people do, despite what the senses might tell me? And God's word testifies time after time after time after time that those who've made that choice have prevailed along with God's word and stood along with God's word, and God's always been faithful to his word. So that's what I wanted to share with you on this rare afternoon Sunday fellowship, and I thank you all for coming out here to be a part of it. So let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this word you've given. Thank you so much, Father, that all your heart is so clear and open through your word. You don't want to hurt anybody. You don't want to see anything but love and blessing and protection for all of your people, God. And yet we can't allow our senses or our egos to stand in the way. Thanks, Father, for making it so clear in your word how what your heart for your people is, even today, to bless and to prosper and work with us, God. And may we be humble enough to put our traditions and our feelings aside and trust your word no matter what the senses may indicate, and give you the freedom, God, to bless us in our lives the way you desire to. Thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. What are we closing with, Mike?
Well, I think the first two verses of God's Word stand would be just perfect for this teaching.
Good.
So, number 22, just sing verses 1 and 2.